Would you turn with me, please, this evening to the book of Genesis and chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. And as you know, we have this evening to look at the subject of Rebekah, which occupies the whole of that chapter. Not how we're going to read the whole chapter together. It would take us far too long. But we shall read just the verse or two from it. We ought to recap for a moment or two and think of the point we arrived at our last meeting. We were dealing with the subject of Sarah as a picture of the nation of Israel. And we noted that Isaac was born in a most miraculous way. And he was, in that measure, a picture of the Lord Jesus. And we saw the animosity of Ishmael and Hagar, which we linked up with the Galatian epistle, the spirit of legality that manifested itself in the Pharisees in their attitude to the Lord Jesus. We followed in chapter 22 with three aspects of the church, the three aspects of the death of Christ. First of all, the burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ, then the substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ, offered him up in the stead of his son. And then we looked at the word son in the chapter. God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son, showing that sonship was absolutely essential to the Savior occupying the position of the lamb. And we noted what Hebrews had to say about the incident when the taking of Isaac off the altar is used in the Hebrew epistle as a picture of Abram receiving Isaac back from the dead. Of course, it's a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was followed by chapter 23, in which we noted Israel, Sarah was dead. Picture of Israel being set aside in the day in which you and I live, and buried in the cave. We projected our minds onto the future when Ezekiel 37 talks about the nation of Israel. Dry bones, very many, very dry, buried in their graves and the nations of the earth. And we spoke about the resurrection of Israel in a day to come. That we linked up with the fact that the Spirit of God does come in chapter 25 of Genesis, with the remarriage of Abram to Keturah, which brings before us the rebirth, if you like, of the nation of Israel in the coming day, to be a Keturah, an incense in the nostrils of Jehovah. And we notice that Keturah had various sons that Abram blessed and sent away. And so Israel in the future will be the blesser of many nations. In thee, said God, all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves. So using our telescope instead of our microscope, we compared one chapter with another. We saw in those successive chapters a little picture painted by the Spirit of God tracing the history of Israel as the widowed, barren, empty nation to the day when Keturah will fill the whole earth with incense for the nostril of God. In between those chapters comes chapter 24 of the book of Genesis. Sarah is dead in chapter 23. Keturah becomes a new wife, chapter 25. And so we're going to talk this evening about that period in history and today when Israel is dead. Following the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Israel is dead. Israel is set aside. So we're in a gap. The gap that is before us in chapter 24 of Genesis. The gap before God begins to act again relative to Israel. restores the nation, puts the joy of the Messiah in the midst of the nation, and in that day they will be a pleasure to Jehovah. That summarizes the position where we are. So we'll commence now to read in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1. And Abram was old, well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. And Abram said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord of heaven, by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou wilt not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou wilt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abram said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife from my son from this. The Lord will bless his word. You know the story of the chapter pretty well. I needn't go over all that again. And so you have a chapter before you here. As our brother suggested to us in his prayer, it is a wonderful picture of the calling out of from among the nations a people for the name of Christ. You can notice that. The first mention of the idea of Isaac and Rebekah will take you back to Genesis chapter 11. And there when Terah comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he brings out with him Abram. You also have a mention of the rest of the family of Terah. There was Haran and three brothers, and they came out of the Chaldees, and you have a mention made of two wives. One of the wives who was mentioned, Milcah, is the mother of Rebekah. So you say, way back in Genesis chapter 11, God was preparing the way for the bringing in of a bride for Isaac. Nothing said about the bride, nothing said about her name, she's not ever born, but God is preparing a father and a mother with a view to bringing in Rebekah. So you'll say that the bringing in of Rebekah was something envisaged by God long before, and preparation was made for it long before. And when we come to talk about the Church of God, we find relative to Israel, things from the foundation of the world. Things relative to the Church are from before the foundation of the world. So before God had put the molecules and atoms of this whole globe together, way back in the far distance of eternity, God was thinking about it. What are some of our dear brethren call the ideal of divine persons? The Church of God. This one new thing, where Jew and Gentile will be brought together into one with equal privileges and equal blessings from the hand of God. God was thinking about that from before the foundation of the world. Wonderful thing that God was thinking about you and I. Says the Ephesian epistle, we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And you go back into the distance of eternity, God looked upon Christ. And all God's thoughts and intentions were centered on his lovely son. And in that lovely son of him, his, he saw you and I as part of the ultimate bride of his son. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What did he choose us for, says Ephesians? He chose us in him that we should be holy and without blame. And in the mercy of God, though you and I are not holy in ourselves, and in ourselves we are blameworthy, and you could point a finger at many a flaw in a believer's life. Yet in the grand purposes of God and what he has done for us in sovereign grace, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that today before the eye of God, we should be holy and without blame. You stop there, because that's where the stop should be in the original scriptures. Then, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, in love he has predestinated us unto the position of saints. The in love belonging to the next clause, and not to the one where it is in the authorized version. It's the idea. The God of heaven is not satisfied with the fact that he has merely put guilty sinners in his presence, holy and without blame. But God is a God of love. And a God of love must find reciprocation. And because he is a God of love, he must express that love to others. So he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he's done more. In love, he's put us into the position of sons. He's given us that dignity that stands in his presence in the dignity of sons. Let's be careful not to mix up in our minds the idea of children and the idea of sons. The idea of children born into the family. You and I look back in our experience to the moment when we were born again and we became the children of God. That's one thing. And to be a son of God is something more. It's dignity. It's a place. It's a standing. And he has indeed predestinated us unto the position of sons, and we stand before him in dignity. We go back for that idea to the bar mitzvah that belongs to the Jewish race. And a boy might be born into a Jewish family, and he would differ, says the Galatian epistle, in no way from a servant. Because he would be there in the kitchen. He would be cared for by a nanny and looked after until maybe 13 or 14 years old. And then the father brings all the family together. They have a feast, and there may be some public dignitaries there. And the father will announce that from this time forth, the boy child will be looked upon as being the son of his father, with the dignity and the place of sonship. And you and I, every one of us, have been born of God. That is true. The moment of our conversion was the moment of our new birth, but it was also the moment of our placing as sons, so that we stand in the dignity of being the sons of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are. We have been predestined unto the position of sons. Where did all that take place? Choice and predestination took place before the foundation of the world. Long, long, long ago, before man had a will to make a decision, God had a will in eternity. And his will was to choose me that I might be holy and without blame. And his will was to predestine me to the position of sonship. See what the idea here, right going back into Genesis chapter 11. God was making provision. God was thinking about, could you say? For God knew all about it. But here was a husband and a wife who were going to be married. And as their grandchild, there would come into this world a little girl called Rebecca. God had in his mind that this Rebecca should be the wife of Isaac. And so God was looking forward. So the New Testament say, Christ loved the church. I wonder when that was. Christ loved the church. With his foreknowledge of the coming existence of the church, and his foreknowledge of what the church would be and what the members of the church would be, Christ loved the church, left heaven, came to earth, gave himself for it, that it might be his ultimate and eternal possession. Now as I move on through the book of Genesis, I come to the end of chapter 22 and the end of chapter 23. There I have the first mention of Rebecca herself. You're drawing near just to that moment where Israel is dead. And you're drawing near to the moment when the servant is going to be sent across the desert in order that he might bring back a bride for Isaac. And there's a little genealogy chucked in at the end of one chapter there. And you find that there's a girl born, Rebecca. God had us in his mind, didn't he? Long before the foundation of the world, God had us in mind, yes? Had us in mind before we were born. He knew where we would be placed. He knew where we would live. He knew what he was going to do with us. Yes, he had us in mind all the way through. So you have it before you, do you not? In those two passages at least, the idea of God's foreknowledge. Whom we foreknew, them also he did predestinate. And those he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And as though it had already taken place, whom he justified, he glorified. For our glorification depends upon sovereign grace. And as far as God is concerned, in his purposes, it has already been accomplished. Now that's the background of our chapter. Then let us say this, we said at the other evening, that Isaac, that Rebecca and that Sarah and Abram were very old. And they had but one child. And Abram had abundant possessions. And he'd given all his possessions to Isaac. It would be logical to think, wouldn't it, that Sarah and Abram discussed together how Isaac was going to live when they were gone. The future of their child that was born to them somewhat in their old age. What kind of wife he would have. Just where he would live. What would be his resources? But while you do find that Abram made provision for him in leaving him all his riches and all the goods that he had, made him heir of everything, you never read that Sarah talked to Abram about finding a wife to Isaac. And you never read that Abram talked to Sarah about finding a wife for Isaac. Most unusual, isn't it? Most unusual in those circumstances for something like that not to appear. But then, when I turn to the Hebrew epistle, I find that what is left out in the book of Genesis is equally important with what is put in. Remember that man Melchizedek? His birth is left out. His father and mother is left out. The day of his death is left out. It says the Spirit that God, by leaving those things out, made Melchizedek like the Son of God. So it was important to notice what God left out in Holy Writ. Now here's something else that God leaves out. Whether they discussed it together, I do not know. Whether they had some concern about how Isaac was going to live, seeing that he had no wife. Go through the book of Genesis. There's lots of husbands. There's lots of wives. There's lots of parents with concern about their children's future. And who their children are going to marry. But when I come to this man called Isaac, and there he is now, a grown man, he's got an aged father and an aged mother, and you never read they talk to him, or they talk to each other, or they talk to anybody at all about a bride for Isaac. That'd be very difficult for your sisters to do, wouldn't it? You like to think who your parents are going to marry, what kind of partners they're going to have in life. And every girl that comes anywhere near that boy of yours, well, you're full of imaginations. Well, These were the same kind of people that lived in the book of Genesis. And yet they never talk, as far as Holy Writ is concerned, about a bride for Isaac. Until Sarah is dead. And Sarah's in the cave. And Sarah's not going to come out until the day of resurrection. Then immediately Abram has it in his heart to call his eldest servant to him and begin to talk about a bride for Isaac. And so it is when you spiritualize it in New Testament terms, it is when Israel is manifestly dead, when they have rejected their Messiah, when in Acts of the Apostles chapter 3, Peter says, God, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, and God shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you. In other words, he says now, repent. God will send Christ back from heaven to come to this world to set up his kingdom and reign as your Messiah. But instead of accepting the offer that Peter made and repenting, they stoned Stephen to death. And to use a term of one of the parables of the New Testament scriptures, they sent an emissary after Christ. They sent Stephen to heaven to go to Jesus, who was standing at the right hand of the majesty on high. They sent an emissary after Christ. And when by martyrdom they sent Stephen home to heaven, they were saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so the nation twice over had rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. You draw that distinction, brother. Remember that when Peter is talking to the nation about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he says, I what, brethren, through ignorance you did. That is to say, he is speaking for God, and he views the nation of Israel as manslayers. But after they've stoned Stephen to death, the Word of God views the nation of Israel as murderers. One he was prepared to look over as a sin of ignorance. The other he was not prepared to look over, for they had doubly rejected the Christ of God, sending him to the cross, and then an emissary after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Israel was dead. That is confirmed, is it not, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles? Twice over at least. Paul reiterates the idea. Seeing that ye have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. Last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the salvation of God had come to the nation of Israel, but they had rejected it. Israel is dead. Got the idea? Well, now bear that in your mind and go through your New Testament. Oh, I know you've one reference in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, I will build my assembly. One reference. You have maybe just some slight references in John's Gospel in those whom thy Father hath given me. But before you come to the true exposition of the idea of the Church of God, you have got to go to those epistles that were written after the end of the Acts of the Apostles. After Paul says in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we turn away from Israel, and we turn to the nations. Israel is dead. And it is after that point in time that Paul expounds in Ephesians the truth of the body of Christ. In Colossians, the truth of the body of Christ. In the Ephesian epistle, he stresses for us that the marriage ceremony, shall we call it, is a picture of that relationship which exists between Christ and the church, talking about the subject. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And there, in that lovely epistle to the Ephesians, you have, as we've said before, the picture of Eve being presented to Adam, the idea of the church being presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such. Israel is dead. That's the picture, isn't it? At the end of Genesis chapter 23, Israel is dead. And up to that point, there's not a mention of the idea of a bride for Isaac. So in our New Testament scriptures, it is after Israel is dead. Dead by the rejection of Christ. Dead by the stoning of Stephen. Dead by the fact that both in Jewish and in Gentile sinners' cities, they were rejecting the gospel. Israel is dead, and God begins to talk about this new thing now. He enlarges the idea of that in the epistles that are written thereafter, of this unique city, the Church of God, that began at Pentecost, that will be completed at the rapture. Viewed as being bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, the thing that he loved and gave himself for and died for, and very precious to the heart of Christ, the Church of God. You see what the idea in our church. Now what he stressed in this chapter is different than what he stressed in the other chapters of the book of Genesis. In order for Adam to have Eve at his side, he must go through that deep sleep. And that deep sleep, you say, refers to Calvary. And his quickening out of that deep sleep refers to the resurrection. Very so. But now when you come to the one before us this evening, it's not so much the stress upon suffering and Calvary, but the stress is on Abram's concern that there might be a bride for Isaac, which pictures for us God's concern that there might be a bride for his son, but the outstanding figure of Genesis chapter 24, it's not Abram, and it's not the son, but it is the servant who is saved. The emphasis in the story is the experience of the servant, and the sending of the servant, and the accomplishment of his work in bringing back a bride for the son. So you say, Abram is a picture of the father, that's right? Isaac is a picture of our Lord Jesus, miraculously born, rejected, the man at the altar, the man risen from the dead, the man gone on high, there he is, his son. But now, the next thing is, Abram's concerned about a bride for the son. And so this servant comes into the picture, and he's the outstanding character, I repeat, of the chapter. You'll notice that our chapter gives him an unusual name. It talks about Abram's elder servant. Strange, isn't it? Strange title for the Spirit of God. Now, I won't ask you to turn to it, but in Matthew's Gospel chapter 22, and in Luke's Gospel chapter 14, you have two parables that are very similar, one to the other. They were told, actually, on two different occasions in the life of our Lord Jesus. There's nothing unusual, is there, in the fact that he should use the same illustration twice, and use that illustration the second time, slightly different than what he did at the first. All preachers do that, use illustrations. They use them on more than one occasion. They might vary their illustration to get their point home, and the Lord Jesus is exactly the same thing. Matthew 24, you remember, the king makes a great feast in honor of his son. You know the story now? It says he sent forth his servants, S on it. And go down the chapter. And they took those servants, and they entreated them spitefully and slew them. And I think four times in that chapter you have the word servant, but it's always in the plural. Servants. The number of servants. You think of Abram, he had 300 odd servants, didn't he? One of them was the eldest servant. One of them was supreme, he stood before and above the others, the elder servant. So in Matthew 22, God has lots of servants. Know that? But in Luke chapter 4, Luke to chapter 14, he sent forth his servant, singular. And his servant said, come, for all things are now ready. And his servant complained, and it's all his servant throughout the chapter. You'll notice that the servants could be killed. Servants could be ill-treated. The servants could make a mistake. They brought in a man without a wedding garment. And the servants could only invite. They couldn't compel. You see, they're servants like us. You and I are all the servants of God. We make mistakes. We might receive someone as a true Christian who's a country. We make mistakes. We can't compel sinners to come to Christ. We can only invite them. If we lived in a land of persecution, we could be persecuted. We could be killed. That's the servants, plural, of Matthew's Gospel. When I go to Luke's Gospel, the servant cannot be killed. He cannot be ill-treated. He does not bring in a man without... He does not bring in a man without a wedding garment. And he doesn't invite folks to come in. He compels folk to come in. So what's the difference? Well, the servants we have seen are you and I. But the servant, if you like, the elder servant of the New Testament scriptures is the Holy Spirit of God. He compels men and women to come to Christ. You and I can't do that. He knows exactly who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. He does not make mistakes. Got the idea? The distinction between the servant and the servants. And so, you come back to Genesis chapter 24, and you've got the elder servant. In contradistinction to all those other 300 servants, plural, who are of a lesser order. And so the Spirit of God is viewed as being the servant, the super servant, though he's in no way less in deity, and no way subordinate to either the Father or the Son. The divine persons have taken up relationship, relative positions, relative to one another. The Father sends, Son comes, the Spirit of God always proceeds. And in our chapter you've got the idea, it is the Father who has sends, the Father who has a concern for a bride for his Son. He sends the servant, the Holy Spirit of God, and the servant talks about the Son, Isaac, in picture, in our chapters. Now let's think about that servant. In the New Testament scriptures, you have the idea of the Spirit of God coming as a servant. And I want you to turn with me this time to John's Gospel and chapter 16. And we'll look at two passages in John's Gospel chapter 16 that have to do with the character of the Spirit of God that is pictured for us in Genesis chapter 24 as the one who came into this world for a direct purpose of representing the Father and his relationship both to the world and to the Lord's people. John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is cast out. Now I know, brethren, that this is one text you preach from very constantly. And you say that the Spirit of God is in the world, And one of the things that he's doing in the world is convicting men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that when we preach the gospel, the Spirit of God is present in power, and we expect him to convict those who sit in the congregation through the use of the Word of God of the fact of their sinnership and bring them to repentance. Well, I heartily agree with you, but this verse isn't talking about that. There is such a thing as the conviction of sin, and it does come as a prelude to conversion. The Word of God doesn't call it that. The Word of God calls it in two places. You'll find one in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood. What's it say? Number one, elect. Number two, sanctified. He says, I thought the sanctification of the Spirit took place after conversion. Peter says it took place before. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. When's that? In eternity. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That's the moment when you trust Christ. And as a result of you trusting Christ, the value of the blood is applied to you unto the sprinkling of the blood. And notice, please, where the sanctification of the Spirit comes in. In between your election and the moment of your conversion. And the Spirit of God operates in the hearts of men, women, and he brings home to them their guilt and their need. And as a result of the operation of the Spirit of God in their hearts, convicting them of sin, they are brought to a point where they obey the gospel and trust Christ. Now, that's according to New Testament interpretation. But what's John's Gospel chapter 16, please, talking about? Nothing to do with that. Now, eyes down on your Bible, please. What's it say? When he has come. That's Pentecost, isn't it? When he is come. That is an event historically took place on the day of Pentecost. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they're sinners. Sin because they were drunkards. Of sin because they were murderers. No. Of sin because they believe not on me. You say, no. Well, just this way. When Christ had been crucified, our Lord Jesus went up to heaven. And because our Lord Jesus had gone up to heaven, the Spirit of God is poured forth, and the Spirit of God comes when he is come. By his coming, he is a proof to men and women that Christ has gone on high. If Christ had not gone on high, he could not have come down. Why has Christ gone on high? Because they believe not on me. And they took him and they nailed him to the cross. Evidence, they believe not on me. That's why he died. That's why he was buried. That's why he rose again. That's why he's gone on high. They believe not on me. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of this. Number one, they believe not on me. Follow me now? Can't see your faces, I told you before, so I don't know whether you're seeing what I mean or not. But it's the idea, Christ has been rejected, he's gone on high, heaven has received him, sent the Spirit of God, and the coming of the Spirit of God is the proof that Christ is there, and Christ is there because men murdered him. Sin, because they believed on me. That's the proof of man's crime. They believe not on me. Second point, of righteousness. Because I go to my Father. Why did he go to the Father? Try and imagine for a moment you're a Jew. And you've been one of those who's been guilty of the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And you think of all those horrible wounds inflicted upon his body at the place called Calvary. Now you hear him saying here, because I go to my Father, their Messiah, who they brutally murdered. They knocked his face out of recognition. His back was like a plowfield. His hands were pierced, his side was torn. He'd gone to the Father. With those marks upon his body, he was standing in the presence of the judge. He'd gone to the Father. For a Jewish mind, that would be something like this. If a man had been guilty of murdering somebody, you might find in your courts that they couldn't condemn the man because they only had such circumstantial evidence. But if the man who was murdered could rise from the dead, and he could say, that was the man who did it. And this is how he did it. And this is exactly what he did. He knew all about it, says our verse. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and the murdered man stands in the presence of the judge, with the wounds of their criminality upon his body, and he knows exactly how they did it and who did it. He's evidence in the presence of the judge upon the throne. That's what he says here. You will convince the world of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, of judgment because the one who was the instigator of it all has been defeated at Calvary. The prince of this world has been cast out. Now that's what I was taught to believe when I was only just a young Christian, 50 odd years ago. They taught me in the south of England that this is the bailiff character of the Holy Spirit. In your country maybe, somebody has a farm. And the farmer gets into financial difficulties. All his creditors are demanding the money. And in the end, bankruptcy proceedings begin to take place. They put on the farm a bailiff. And the very presence there of that man annoys the farmer, but it tells him and everybody else three facts. The farmer hasn't paid his debts of sin. Of righteousness, the fact has been drawn to the authorities. Righteousness is going to be dealt with. He's got to pay. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is cast out, he knows that the presence of the bailiff means that his financial state is going to be looked into perfectly. He knows he can't pay. He knows there'll be judgment, and he'll be put out of the farm. The bailiff. This is exactly the position the Spirit of God occupies in the chapter we just been reading on. Of righteousness, because the prince of, I go to the Father, of judgment, because the prince of this world is cast out. But now, look at the next bit. The next bit has a reference to what we have been looking at in our chapter this evening. Verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. So that servant in the chapter we're looking back in the Old Testament, he's a servant. And here the Holy Spirit is a servant. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. And you watch the servant on his return journey. He's bringing Isaac back, bringing Rebecca across the desert. He's guiding her into all the truth. And as he journeys across the desert, he doesn't speak about himself. He doesn't speak about his family. He doesn't speak about his possessions. He shall not speak of himself, but whatever things he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. And as he journeys across the desert, he talks about Isaac. As he journeys across the desert, he talks about Abraham. As he journeys across the desert, he talks to Rebecca about all the things she's going to enjoy when eventually she arrives in Isaac's mother's tent and she becomes the mother of the situation. and shares with Isaac in all his possessions. He, you've got the idea, he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. As you can imagine, can't you, as the servant crosses the desert, he talks about the glory of Isaac, the wonder of his birth, the way he reacted in his life, the occasion when he went and lay on the altar, the way in which God intervened and he was taken from the altar and the ram was offered in his stead. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath given me are mine, therefore, said I, he shall take of mine. And you get the idea in our chapter? I think it's chapter 25 that says that Abram had given all that he had to his son. So you have the idea that the Father has given all that he has to his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and as a possessor of such things, he has a wonderful inheritance. And in Ephesians chapter 1, you have the idea that he's going to enter into the wonder of his inheritance in the administration of the fullness of times when God heads up everything in Christ and he possesses everything. Then it has this, in whom we have an inheritance. That's the Jewish believers. Then in whom ye also have an inheritance. That's Gentile believers. And Jew and Gentile, as part of that wonderful thing called the church, are going to enter into the wonder of that inheritance. All that the Father has, he gave to his son. All that Abram had, he gave to Isaac. And Rebekah is going to share with him in that wonderful inheritance. That is the truth that our chapter would teach to us. Got the idea now. Remember, building on your memory now, if we haven't time to turn to it, building on your memory. Time comes in this chapter when Rebekah has been contacted, and when the servant bows down and worships, and he realizes that God has led him in such a wonderful way to his master's relative's house, and there's Rebekah, the chosen bride. He bows down and he worships, and then he takes bracelets, he takes earrings, he takes nose rings, and he puts them upon Rebekah. And then, later on down the chapter, he gives to her other things, and he gives to her brother and to her mother precious things. What is this? It's the idea, as she looks at those things, she says to herself, they're just a little deposit, just a little sample of all the riches that are there in the home of Abram that he's given to my son Isaac. And then again, as she looks at those wonderful jewels that have been put on her hands and on her wrists, she said, these are the assurance that one day I'll possess them. One day I'll be there. So the Ephesian epistle takes up those two things. Views it from those two angles. And when it is said that Jewish believers and Gentile believers both have a part in the inheritance, then he goes on to talk about the Spirit of God. He talks about as number one, being sealed by the Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Sealed by the Spirit of God. He talks about the Spirit of God being the earnest, the specimen, the sample of our inheritance. And when I think of the Spirit of God dwelling in my heart, making good in my soul something of the wonder of heaven, so that I thrill even to die at the possibility of being with Christ in that wonderful inheritance forever and forever. The Spirit of God making that good in my soul, says the passage, the Spirit of God, like this servant and his jewels, the earnest of our inheritance. In English word, erels, if you like, when one farm changes over to another, and it generally changes over at Michaelmas or some other outstanding day in the year, and in order to secure that, the farmer will pay just a small deposit, waiting for the day when the actual translation will take place. And the Spirit of God, if you're in my heart, is a deposit. in view of a day when a transaction will take place. I'm going to enter into that inheritance as Rebecca would enter Isaac's inheritance. I'm going to enter into that. But the Spirit of God makes it good for my soul today. So I realize that it's mine because the Spirit of God enters into my heart. If you like, he's a little bit of my inheritance. He's the earnest of my inheritance. That's one side. Then this expression, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And as they put the bracelet upon our hands, as you and I would put a ring upon our hands at a wedding, the bracelet put upon our wrist was the assurance. It was the security. It was the token. It was the evidence. It made it certain that one day she would be associated with Isaac as he came to his home. And so the Spirit of God, this elder servant, brought before us here with these wonderful jewels that he bestowed in two ways. He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of acquired possession. When's that? The rapture. That's when Christ comes. He sets up his kingdom, reigns, and will then possess a marvelous inheritance that will fill all the heavens and fill on the earth. I'm going to have a part in that inheritance until the redemption, when he takes to himself, he delivers to himself the earth, the universe that he's already bought, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, time is almost gone. I mustn't deal with any more details. Except to say this, that you'll notice that the servant is a picture of the Spirit of God. You'll notice that Abram says concerning that servant that God will send forth his angel to go before him. A second picture of the Spirit of God. And then you'll notice that the place where the servant meets Rebecca is by a well of water. A third picture of the Spirit of God. When you go to John's Gospel, chapter 4, the living water springing up into everlasting life, the Spirit of God. You go to chapter 7, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake, it says, of the Holy Spirit. So you're indebted in this chapter for three pictures of the Spirit of God, showing the operation, the guiding, the leading, the place of meeting, if you like, all concentred round the person of the Holy Spirit. Lovely picture of what the Spirit of God is doing in our day, bringing souls to Christ. And as he brings souls to Christ, calling out our from among the nations, a people for his name. This goes to the very end of the chapter. Close our meeting. The servant seems to be always in a hurry. He asked God at the beginning to give him God's speed this day. When you come to the end of the story, they say, well, stop. Stay here a few days. No, he says, I've accomplished my purpose. Let me get away home. He's in a hurry to come. And he's in a hurry to leave. Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's the beginning of the church on earth, what did he say? There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. God in a hurry. The Spirit of God moving like a flash. To come down into this world, into that upper room, to baptize into one body the members of the Church of God. God in a hurry to begin. Heaven was anxious to bring into existence possibly one of the most wonderful things that God ever planned or God ever made. A bride for his son. The Spirit of God rushed to do it. Come to the end of the New Testament. The Spirit of God is anxious. Finish his task. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, what's it say? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. that all who are athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. What is it? The Spirit of God in association with the church. That is, the servant in association with Rebecca in the picture. Well then, the Spirit of God in association with the saints of God that form the church. And the Spirit in fellowship with the church. And the church in fellowship with the Spirit. Speak as with one voice and at one moment. The Spirit and the Bride say, one of the things the Spirit of God is doing in our day. It's working in your heart and mind. That we who belong to the Church of God, I'm not talking about the local assembly, we who belong to the Church of God, which takes in every blood-bought saint of God, may be so preparing our hearts so that by our testimony in our lives, we are saying, come, Lord Jesus. In such a condition that in harmony with the Spirit of God speaking as one, the Spirit and the Bride say, my dear brother, my dear sister, is your soul, my soul, so much in tune with heaven, so much separated from a laden world where Rebecca was, just ready to let everything go down here in order that we might say from our hearts, come, Lord Jesus. More like a wedding I performed just recently over in the old country. Brother getting married turned to me and said, well, brother, to be honest, I would like to enjoy my married life just a little bit before the Lord comes. You feel like that? Something you would like to do? Something you would like to attain? Something you would like to possess in the coming of Christ? Would be a bit difficult. Would hinder you getting your objective. Or have you let go the things of earth so loosely that in your soul there's nothing between you and wanting to see the Spirit and the Bride? That's how the chapter finishes. She says, when she saw Isaac. What's the camel? The legitimate way of travelling through the world. Not the luxurious way, but the legitimate way of travelling through the desert, the camel. Not very comfortable, you say. All of us have got something more that comfortable than a camel to get through the desert, haven't we? I'm talking about our luxuries. I'm talking about the ordinary things of life. You and I, you folks, do have a guilty conscience sometimes in a meeting these days. You've got the idea. Are we allowing evil and the good sake of the return of Christ? Or every moment of our, when she got off the couch, she said, my glory is only for Christ. My beauty is to thrill his heart. She wasn't there to thrill the other servants. She wasn't there to be enjoyed by anyone who lived in the locality. She put a veil upon her face, all her beauty, living not to pander to what they think is good, living not to want their admiration, and to be praised by them, to keep ourselves alone from everything of the world until that moment when we gaze upon his lovely face.